Acts chapter 2. It's on page 910 there in the Pew Bible. We recently covered this, talking about Pentecost. So of course, we are covering Pentecost, but that's not really the focus tonight. The focus tonight is, why did we baptize the infants of believers? And we'll see how that relates here. So Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 16 to verse 18, and then jump to verses 37 to 39. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Peter explains to the crowd about the other apostles speaking in tongues. He says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Jumping ahead to verse 37. "Now when the crowd heard all that Peter said, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" And we'll stop our reading at that point. Along with this passage, the other passage we're going to cover in some detail is Colossians 2, 11 to 13, if you want to put a finger in that for later. Before we go further, let's ask God's blessing as we consider. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you reveal things to us through it. Lord, help us to think clearly about the things that you lay here, the things that you spell out. Help us to understand the truth about the sacrament, baptism, that Jesus commanded us to observe. Help us, Lord, to understand why. To understand to whom this sacrament should be applied. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so why do we baptize the infant children of believers? At least one person here figured that if this was the topic, it was because we're going to baptize a baby today. All right, well, not quite yet, but we anticipate doing it pretty soon. And you've certainly seen it done recently. We sometimes go to great lengths to secure places we can get together when we're not supposed to, all right, so that we can baptize the baby. So why do we baptize the infant children of believers? Now, I'm stressing that. We don't baptize infants full stop. We baptize the infant children of believers. One time we had neighbors who come to us and say, "Hey, you're a pastor, would you baptize our kid?" We said, "Huh, let's come over for dinner. We're going to talk about that." I said, "Well, you know, happy to baptize your kid, but, you know, you baptize into the church. I mean, you guys, the parents have to be part of the church." They weren't interested in that. We didn't baptize that kid. So we don't baptize. We don't go up and down through the nursery at the hospital baptizing kids. It's the infant children of believers. Why do we do it? This is the number one division, probably, among American Bible-believing Protestants. American Bible-believing Protestants, you could say, a third to a half, maybe, baptize infants, and a half to two-thirds don't. Now, there's another more fundamental division, and that's between the Protestants who say, this is the Word of God, you got to follow it, and those who say, it's got some good things in it, but you don't like part of it. Okay, so that's the more fundamental division. But among those who say, this is God's Word, it's probably the biggest division. So we need to know why we do what we do, for your own peace of mind, and so that you're prepared to give a reason for why we do these things, so you're not off knocked off course when you talk to someone that you meet who says, "How could you possibly do that?" Now, of course, there are other churches that baptize infants and may give different reasons for it. And that complicates things. Right, so some Baptists, a Baptist is someone who believes you should not baptize infants. Right? A Baptist might learn from a Roman Catholic why the Roman Catholics do baptize infants, and the Baptist might say, well, I reject those reasons, so I'm done with infant baptism. And we might say to the Baptist, well, actually, you're right that some of those arguments weren't very good, but you haven't yet dealt with ours. So what I want to explain tonight is the Presbyterian and Reform understanding of why we baptize infants. And of course, the sound and sure way to do this is to explain it from the Bible. So I'm going to do that second. The suggestive way I'm going to do first, beginning with our lived human reality. And what's our human reality? Here's a human reality. You have both a body and a soul. And it's the body that you're seeing right now. It's through the body that you understand yourself and you express yourself and get to know other people. We're ensouled bodies, we're embodied souls. Both of these things have equal ultimacy. They were created together. And they will be reunited at the resurrection. Now, as bodies, we have a life cycle. We start off with the most extraordinarily dependent level, encased inside of mom. Most extraordinary level of weakness and dependence. And then if all goes well, after 9 months, we graduate to extreme dependence. As of baby Ephraim. What can baby Ephraim do for himself? Nothing. He does one thing. He cries. And the crying says, do something for me. He doesn't even specify yet what it is he wants done. He just cries. And the parents have to try to figure it out. With a little more growing, you graduate to the level of one of my girls. Moderate dependence. A little more growing, you get to the level of some of the young adults here. A little bit more, and you get to the level of Willow or Peter. Maximum independence. Able to earn money. At which point, of course, both Willow and Peter are still very dependent. Let's take Peter, our friend Peter, for example. Peter hunts his own meat. Yeah. I don't think anybody else in our church does that. Yeah. He actually goes out, and if he doesn't catch it, he doesn't eat it. There you go. He's not raising his own grain. He's not raising his own vegetables. He's not milking his own cow. If he crashes his truck, he still has to rely on someone else to build him a new one. At his peak of independence and strength, he's very dependent. And after Peter, after that level of 30-year-old male, then you gradually get weaker and become more dependent again. And so the key questions for a child. Questions like, is anyone going to listen to my crying and do something for me? Will someone care for me? And where do I belong? Get a little older. What's my purpose? Constant question. Who can I trust? Now, if you restrict baptism to those able to articulate their faith in Christ, that's the Baptist position. They call it credo baptism or believer's baptism. You've just defined the church as those who are able to articulate belief. You're saying the church is those who can express stuff. They are the thinkers and the willers. They are, in other words, the strong. That definition of the church leaves the infant outside. And it divides the family. Now, if you don't have kids, you probably don't feel this the same way. But once you have kids, you know, the Baptist, strictly speaking, should be taking the kids to church, yes. But strictly speaking, cannot say this is our church. I have to say this is my church. It's not your church because you're not a member because you're not baptized. You see how it leaves key questions in the air. But when you baptize the infants of believers, you define the church as believers and their households. Now that's how it was done for Abraham. And then the infants are inside, and the family is united. And the child grows to have better answers to those key questions. Does anyone care for me? Oh yeah. I see weekly. Who cares for me? I know I belong. And I know that I will learn here what my purpose is. And as for whom can I trust? Well, baptism is a very interesting answer for whom can I trust. Baptism says, not yourself. Baptism says, not yourself. Because actually, you're such a sinner, you had to be cleansed of your sin first thing out of the gate. You're not to be trusting yourself. You're to trust the one who embraced you and cleansed you. That's the one that you are to trust. Trust the one who embraced you, welcomed you, washed you, and brought you in. Now, what if baptism is contrary to the dominant American way of thinking? The dominant American way of thinking, some people have called it expressive individualism. Expressive individualism says, what is a flourishing human? What does it mean to be human? Well, you're fully human when you decide for yourself. This is expressive individualism here. Right? When you decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong, what your purpose is, and you pursue it. That's when you're human. That's what it means to be human. To define your existence and to pursue it. This is expressed in Supreme Court decisions. And what sort of issues do you think the Supreme Court is taking up when it expresses this view of life? I mean, what kind of issue would provoke the Supreme Court to get philosophical like this? Abortion decisions. And what are they saying in those abortion decisions? They're saying the state may not protect the life of the unborn child because more important than that life is this view of human flourishing, which must be secured for mom. And what's the problem with expressive individuals? Well, there's a bunch of problems. One is it forgets the body. It forgets that we all began weak. And if we live long enough, we're all going to end up weak. And this understanding of being human leaves the weak behind. Infants are not expressing their view of reality. They're just hoping they get something to eat. And what about the disabled? What about the ill? What about the elderly? Not only that, but expressive individualism. Right? Define for yourself what's true. Who's able to do this stuff? That's an overwhelming task. This is actually far beyond every one of us here. And even for the strong, it's overwhelming and isolating. I'm busy diving into myself so that I can discover my true self and express my individuality. And I look around for validation, and all of you are doing the same thing. You're diving inside of yourselves. Now, I need your validation to, like, make me feel good about my expressive individualism. I'm expressing, and you're like, well, I'm expressing too. And my expressing may or may not include validating you. The final problem with expressive individualism is that it's a lie. We're not independent. We're not self-created. God made you. You're answerable to Him. And here's the proof. You can be oh so independent. You can define your existence. Oh, just go ahead. Go ahead till you're blue in the face, because one day you will be in the blue in the face. You're going to die. And you can will off death. And it's not going to work. Saying in sports, Father Time is undefeated. And what they mean is, even LeBron James one day will not be good enough to play in the NBA. He might be 50, but one day he will not be good enough to play in the NBA. And even the guy as strong as that, sometime after that, will die. Be he ever so determined to define his own terms of existence. Now, there's a bigger picture into which we all fit. Even if we rebel against the bigger picture, there is a bigger picture that we didn't draw, and all that we can do is scrawl on the wall in a room in a mansion that is not of our making. Or we can do something more productive in that room. And infant baptism says to every one of us that there are things that you did not choose and that you don't remember that are still crucial. Important things are not just the things that you chose. There's plenty of important things about you that you did not choose. You want to go, if you want to argue with that, just look in the mirror. Did you choose all that? Thank you. Remember the body. A lot of important things about us that we do not choose. And God's message to us in infant baptism is that we're such a spiritual mess, we need to be washed right away. But God is so gracious that he washed us. And he welcomed us anyway. And when you see an infant baptized, you shouldn't glory in your strength. You should remember, yeah, that was me one time. I had to be handed around. And if I live long enough, I'll be handed around and it'll be harder. But infant baptism is a comfort to each one of us. Child, you belong. You belong here. You belong among us. You're one of us. You're a member of Christ Church. There's security in that. There's direction in that. God cares for the weak. Now, this was, as I said, the suggestive section. Now, the best Baptists, of course, are not expressive individualists. They are excellent Christians. And so at this point, our Baptist brothers might be saying, you know what? Enough with that philosophy. Catholic philosophy, right? Yeah, some of it. All right. So, yeah, forget about that. Let's go to the Bible. Show me from the Bible about baptism. And I agree. That's what we're going to do now. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 2. And let's look at that first part that we read, verses 16, 17, and 18. It's indented because it's from the Old Testament. He's quoting something that had been written hundreds of years before. And he's saying what God said way back then is coming true now. What had God said through the prophet Joel? It's chapter 2, beginning of verse 28, if you want to go look it up. It's right there. What Joel had said, and that Peter quotes, is that God declares in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. All right? Meaning who in particular? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, even on the servants, male and female. I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Now why is he quoting it? Well, at the end of the speech, he says, Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus is ascended to heaven. Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit. That is why this is happening today. And they say, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does he know they're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, he goes on to say, for the promise is for you and for your children. Well, what promise? Well, the Joel chapter 2 promise. That's the promise. Right? Notice the word promise and Holy Spirit come close together. You notice back in verse 33, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in the quotation, what's being promised? The Holy Spirit. So, Peter's explaining in this shared language that Joel 2 is being fulfilled. The Spirit has come out on families. And they are to be baptized and receive this gift because the promise is for you and for your children. That's the key point there in verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What we're seeing here is that Jesus fulfills the promises that God made in the Old Testament. That's actually a verse in 2 Corinthians 1:20. As many of the promises of God, they find their yes in Jesus Christ. All right. Jesus is where the promises get their yes. And so a great promise, an opening promise, is God promised Abraham, you'll have a lot of descendants, and I will be their God. I will be God to you and your children after you. For their part, they were to train their children and circumcise all the baby boys. And this formed a covenant community. All those in Abraham's household were to be circumcised. They were the covenant community. As soon as somebody came into that community, whether by being born or coming in some other way, as a male, going to be circumcised. That is a sign of the covenant, and now you are in the covenant community. That very day when God said this, Abraham said, okay, he was 99 years old, and he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the other men in the house made a lot. And Peter here says, be baptized, for the promise is to you and your children. The immediate inclusion of the children in the description of what's happening signals that we're on the same covenantal pattern. Just as with Abraham, the promise was to you and your children, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, and the promise is to you and your children. What's this have to do with baptizing the infant children of believers? Well, if children are included in the promise, then children get the sign of the promise. And baptism is that sign. Again, what did Joel promise? Joel promised God will pour out the Holy Spirit, sons and daughters, young men, old men, male and female servants, the whole household. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus fulfilled that promise, household included. So Peter can say, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He knows this because the promise is for you and for your children. And the Holy Spirit here is the specified promise. There's a general promise to be God to you and your children after you. And then there's a specific promise right here about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit had been promised to the sons and the daughters, to the young and the old, to the servants. Therefore, since they're included in the promise, they are to receive the sign of the promise. Be baptized, hearers, all you who repent, and your households with you, so that they may receive the gift promised to them. And you can tell that he's working on this point, because at the end of the next chapter, the same thing appears. Chapter 3, verse 25. Again, he's preaching to a crowd in Jerusalem. It's a new crowd, new day, chapter 3. That you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He's reaching back to Genesis and pulling out the promises that God had made to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis, and Genesis 22:18. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's how it's worded in one place. Or in your offspring, shall all nations be blessed. That's in the other place. He kind of combines them right here. And you'll notice the promise is that the families will be blessed. He didn't have to use the word families. He chooses to use the word families. In your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the covenant promise that Peter is preaching. That God promised to bless families. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise to bless families. Therefore, the family is to come for baptism. Because the New Testament is quite emphatic. Look at Romans chapter 4 and Galatians, pretty much the whole book. Very emphatic that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are a child of Abraham. Not biologically, necessarily. But you're a child of Abraham in these two ways. One, you have peace with God the same way Abraham did. And two, you have peace with God through Abraham's descendant, Jesus. First, you come to peace with God the same way Abraham did. It says that Abraham believed what God promised him. And his believing, his faith, was counted to him as righteousness. And we're told that we're the same. We're to believe what God promises us. And when we believe, that faith is counted to us as righteousness. We're justified by faith. Same kind of salvation. That's Romans 4. And secondly, we're children of Abraham when we believe in Jesus, because he's Jesus. Jesus is Abraham's descendant. And when you believe in him, you are one with him, being one spiritually with Jesus, and Jesus is the son of Abraham, and it makes us children of Abraham as well. So, since Abraham was justified by faith and was told to circumcise his children as the sign of his covenant with God, the promised that God would be God to him and his children after him, so we, who are also justified by faith and are children of Abraham, having received the promises to us and our children, we're to baptize our children as a sign of the covenant that God has made with us. And please remember that it was not an optional thing to be circumcised. Because if it had been, nobody would have been. It's very strong in Genesis 17. Anybody who's not circumcised is thrown out. He's broken my covenant. So that was a command. Let the children be circumcised. But someone might object. Someone does object. You're sliding baptism in where circumcision was. Is that legitimate? Aren't they completely different? How can you put baptism in where circumcision had been? Well, we have to rightly understand circumcision. Sometimes Baptists get circumcision wrong, and they say it was just a physical sign, it was just a national sign, and that is wrong. Here's the proof that it's wrong. Moses, already in the Torah, says, circumcise your heart. That's not something that can be done physically. Particularly not without anesthesia. But even with anesthesia, well, that's just not what heart surgery means. Jeremiah repeats it. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Hearts don't have foreskins. He's speaking spiritually, because circumcision has a spiritual signification. It happens to the body to make a spiritual point. And that is how it has always been back to Moses. So once you say, okay, what was the spiritual point of circumcision? Oh, well, actually it's the same as baptism. Circumcision, first of all, is the cutting away of the flesh. Kind of a part of the body that gets dirty. Signifies the cutting away of sin. Baptism signifies being washed of your sin. Both of them are saying the sin has got to go. It signifies repentance. And what else did circumcision mean? It was to remind of the promise that there would be an offspring in whom all families of the earth would be blessed. There is a Savior coming, going to be born to this community. That's circumcision. And what is baptism? It's not just cleansing. Cleansing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To say that here is the Savior. So circumcision is about repentance and faith. And baptism is about repentance and faith. And circumcision came to bring you into the covenant community. And baptism, obviously, is the way that you come into the covenant community. Because they're saying, what should we do? And he's saying, be baptized. It's the same thing. But to nail down the point, there's Colossians 2, 11, 12, and 13. And this might be worth turning to. If you wish to turn to Colossians 2, 11, 12, and 13, that's on page 984. Page 984 in the Pew Bible. Here, we're dealing with the Apostle Paul. He's writing a letter to the church in Colossae, Turkey. Church would have had both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in it. And he says here in verse 11, in him, he means Christ, in Christ also you were circumcised. And that's a strange thing for Paul to say to Gentile Christians, because Paul was very strong on the Gentile Christians not having to be circumcised. So why is he saying this? Well, notice how he instantly qualifies it in three different ways. In Jesus also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay, so not literal physical circumcision. We're speaking spiritually if it's made without hands. Okay. By putting off the body of the flesh. Okay, telling you the spiritual meaning of circumcision. To cut away sin. Put away the body of flesh. Say the sin has to die. It has to go. By the circumcision of Christ. He's talking to Christians. When did this spiritual circumcision occur? Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Notice, the baptism accomplishes the circumcision. How did this circumcision happen? And notice the parallels that he makes. The circumcision is the putting off the body of the flesh. Sin has to die. This happened when you were buried with him in baptism. Notice how he associates death with both baptism and circumcision, because they both have the same meaning of repentance and the dying to sin. Not only that, he called it the circumcision of Christ. And over here he talks about being buried with him, with Jesus. Both the circumcision he speaks of and the baptism he speaks of are both connected to Christ, because it's not two things, it's one thing. They were literally baptized. This accomplished their spiritual circumcision, the putting away of the sinful flesh. And to tie them together still more tightly, we have verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were in a state of uncircumcision, but now God has made you alive together with him. Now, if you want to say, well, when did that happen? Well, symbolically, that happens at your baptism. Before your baptism, you were uncircumcised. You were in the uncircumcision of your flesh. But now that has been put away. So are you able to explain why we baptize the infants of believers? Let's review. Number one, in Jesus, all the promises of God find their yes. The promise to Abraham was to be God to you and your children after you, so circumcise them. Peter comes the day of Pentecost, the promises to you and your children. We're on the same page. Same households are in the covenant community page. So it's the same rule. Children get the covenant sign. All families shall be blessed. Point two, Joel had made a promise. Spirit comes on the household. Jesus fulfills that promise. The promise is for families. Jesus kept it. The family is included. Family is included in the covenant. Everyone in the family gets the covenant sign. Number three, you believe in Jesus. You're a child of Abraham. Abraham gave his children the sign of the covenants. We're his children. We do as he did. And four, just like in the Old Testament, we continue to be born sinners. And we need to put off the sin. And so we need that definitive sign of repentance. Circumcision was that sign. Baptism is that sign. When do you get the sign? When you come into the community. When you come into the community? Depends on your life circumstances. If you weren't born in it, then when you come to faith, that's when you're baptized. But if you're born to believing parents, you join the covenant community at your birth. Now, briefly, a couple supporting considerations. 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says that the children of believers are holy. Now, that doesn't guarantee that they're saved, but they are called holy. What does that mean, holy? Well, holy is the sense of being set apart to God. And so the obvious sense should be, well, part of God's people, not part of the world. And so, yes, the children of believers, even with just one believing parent in that case, are counted by God generously as part of his covenant people. You see the same thought in Romans 11:16. If the root is holy, so are the branches. He's working with an olive tree image. That God's people through the ages are an olive tree. Israel's the base. Gentiles are getting stuck in. Okay? So, if you come to faith in Christ as an adult, great. You have been grafted in. That's the picture there. All right? They grafted you into that tree. What happens from there? Well, if the graft takes, then the branch is now part of the tree and it grows. And so the subsequent parts of the branch are part of the tree. Now your family's in the tree. Your children are farther up the branch. They are to be counted as part of the tree. In the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians, we hear about household baptisms. We're told that Lydia believed and she was baptized, her and all her household. Philippian jailer believed and he was baptized, he and all his household. And they rejoiced because he had believed. And we come across that a number of times. Now, the Baptists always point out and they say, wait. It didn't say there were any babies in those households. This is true. It does not give an accounting of who was in each of these households. Right? So it does not say, and there were seven of them, and here are their ages. It doesn't say that. It just says, head of the household believed, and the whole household got baptized. That doesn't make this a draw. It's a very strange thing if you're not to baptize people until they articulate their own faith. It's very strange that it so cavalierly says, and the whole household got baptized. That's a strange thing if you're not to be baptizing the infants. But it's a very natural thing if we're still operating by the Abrahamic pattern. If the promise is to you and your children, then of course the whole household got baptized. And that includes everybody in the household. And by the fact that there's a number of these households, some of them had kids. And of course, Jesus famously had to upbraid his disciples once in the matter of children. Now these parents were bringing their kids to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to bless them. And the disciples said, the great man is too busy. He's got to cast out demons. He has to heal the sick. Is the kid sick? No. All right, well then hit the road. I mean, he's busy. And Jesus got mad at him. He says, do not forbid them. Let the little children come to me. For such is the kingdom of God. Anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child won't enter it at all. Now that might just seem like a nice story that Jesus is a good-hearted man who likes kids. Except for the stuff that he said. For of such, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Calvin says, well, the kingdom of God belongs to them, so does the sign. When you see an infant baptized, helplessly, held in the arms, handed around, this is a sign of God's grace to the helpless. But God's grace is always grace to the helpless. I don't care how much you can bench press. Spiritually, you're helpless. Notice what it said then in Colossians 2:13. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Maybe you can run a long way. Maybe you can lift a lot. Maybe you can think great thoughts. But you were dead in the trespasses of your sins until God made you alive together with him. God's grace is always grace to the helpless. And so in baptism, which is a sign of the covenant, God speaks louder than man. Now man speaks in baptism. Somebody's exercising faith anytime you see a baptism. If it's an adult, it's the adult's faith. If it's a child, it's the parent's faith. Somebody's exercising faith, because I don't grab the water and run down the street snatching kids and baptizing them. Somebody's bringing that child. Someone is exercising faith. There is definitely a link between baptism and faith. But louder than the voice of a person saying, I believe, is the voice of God, cleansing the dirty, giving aid to the helpless, giving life to the dead. So for these reasons, in obedience to God, believers must bring their children to Jesus for him to bless. They must bring them to the church to be baptized. And this is a lifelong sign to each one of us that we're not God. We don't decide what is good and evil. God has decided. And he has washed us and welcomed us, made us secure. You belong here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you comfort us and that you unite us to yourself and that you unite us to yourself together with others. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace to the heads of households, that when they come to faith, they can bring those who are under their care and bring them also to receive this sacramental sign, to be welcomed into the visible church, to be made a part of the body.
And Lord, I pray that each one of us here who has been baptized, help us, Lord, as we grow and shrink, as we age, as we become stronger and weaker, help us always to remember that your name has been placed upon us. Help us remember that we have here the sign that we are forgiven and that Jesus is our Savior. So we pray this in His name. Amen.